Today I want to preach one verse. And maybe you're thinking, yes, one verse, it's going to be a little shorter message, beautiful afternoon, right? You're like, how long can a preacher talk about one verse? About 30 minutes or so, you know, and we're pretty good at that. And so now you're thinking, well, I'm just glad it's one verse then, right? It's my greatest desire that by the time that we are done this morning, and the time that God is done with us this morning, we will leave this place knowing that we have been in the presence of God and that we are forever changed. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you and we bow before you, our great, our mighty, and awesome God. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us, speak to our minds, speak to our hearts, continue to transform us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for your patience and your grace with us. God, I pray that we would experience you and encounter the living God. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, in order for us to get the most out of this one verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, I want to do a little backfill, so to speak, and tell you what has happened in 2 Chronicles leading up to this one verse. In chapter 3, if you go back and you read, maybe you have some time this week, we see Solomon begins the task of building the temple on Mount Moriah. And then in chapter 4, it kind of goes into more intricate detail of the temple furnishings as he begins to work on those. And it gives this description of the altar and the gold lampstands and the basin and so on. And then we come to chapter 5. We learn that the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to the temple after the temple was completed. And once the Ark was in place, King Solomon and this massive assembly that had gathered for this temple dedication started sacrificing so many sheep and so many cattle that the Bible says that they lost count. And then the musicians and the rest of the people all joined together in one voice saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." And I pray, my friends, this morning that that is true of your life. That is the experience that you are having with our Heavenly Father, and you're able to say, "He is good, His love endures forever." In fact, would you say it with me? He is good, His love endures forever. Do you believe that? Amen. At that moment, the temple was filled with a cloud, and it says that the priests couldn't continue the service because of this cloud. And so we ask the question, what was happening? The glory of the Lord was beginning to fill the temple. That's what was happening. And then we come to chapter 6, and Solomon stood before the altar in front of all these people who had gathered, and he spread out his arms and his hands, and he prayed one of the most powerful prayers that we see in all of Scripture. And as soon as Solomon had finished praying, here's what happened. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices in the temple. And again, this is what it says, and again the glory of the Lord filled the temple. But this time, it says that the priests couldn't even enter the temple because the glory of the Lord. Can you imagine? The Israelites having witnessed firsthand this fire coming down out of heaven, and the glory of the Lord was hovering over the temple and in the temple. Here's what they did. They dropped to their knees, the scripture says, and they buried their faces in the ground. And they said those same words, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the king and the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon, I want you to hear this, offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. Can you imagine? What an amazing picture of God's people gathering to celebrate and worship. There is no doubt in my mind the people didn't want to leave. But the time had come. The Bible says on the 23rd day, he sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart, of all the things that the Lord had done. Have you ever had an experience like that with our living God? Have you ever been in the presence of God? Maybe you've been by yourself, maybe you've been at a church service, and you're like, "I just don't want to leave. I just want to stay here." Once the people had gone home after weeks of celebration, Solomon wrapped up all of the details with the temple and his own palace. And what happened next, we can't miss. And that's when we come to 2 Chronicles 7. I want to start in verse 11 and read through verse 14, and then we're going to dig into verse 14. This is what it says. "When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said this, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. Then verse 13, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, and then verse 14 that we're going to dig into, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Verse 14 is no doubt probably the most popular loved verse in Chronicles. One of the most powerful two-letter words in all of Scripture is found at the beginning of verse 14. It's the word if. If. If is a juncture and it demands a choice. If is like a crane that transfers the weight from one person to another person or from one place to another place. The weight of the decision is transferred from this giver of the condition, which is God, to the one who is the recipient who has to make the choice. One small two-letter word places the weight on the recipient, the one standing at the crossroads of self-reliance or God-reliance. We're there every day, aren't we? Every single day we stand at that crossroads. Am I going to rely on myself today? Or am I going to rely on God today? If you remove the word if from verse 14, it actually becomes a command. Let me read it without the word if. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. If my people, come and stand with me for a few minutes at the crossroads of these four ifs that we see in verse 14 as we unpack this a little bit. The first one is this, if we humble ourselves. Lawrence J. Peter says this, there are two kinds of egotists, those who admit it and the rest of us. Right? How true is that? Can we just be honest for a second, though? I'm a pretty honest guy. I'm a pretty real guy. You're going to get to know that, assuming the vote goes well this afternoon, right? The difference is, well, some people's pride just kind of gets all over them, like they need a pride bib almost, you know, just comes out of their mouth all the time, and it's all over them. They get their pride all over everybody else, right? It's so obvious. The truth is this, that other people's pride is more discreet, and you don't see it. But here's the deal. We are all proud people, and pride has the same destructive pattern in all of our lives. The word humility simply means this, to bend the knee. Humility is this realization of who you are when you stand before an almighty, all-powerful God. That's what it is. You want to be humble, find yourself in the presence of God, this all-powerful, almighty, all-majestic God, and you realize who you are. It's when we are in God's presence, think about this, that we realize that we're nothing without Him and that He is everything without us. Thus, what it does is it draws us into a relationship where we have to make a decision. Will I depend on Him? When God says, if my people humble themselves, He's saying, if my people are willing to come into subjection, if my people are willing to come under my authority, that's kind of what He's saying. In the absence of humility in our lives, we believe we're kind of a big deal. We will do all kinds of things to get people to look at us, to take notice of us, to promote us, to recognize us, to affirm us. That's what pride will do. It knows no bounds. And it'll cause us to do all kinds of things and say all kinds of things because we have to feed our starving egos if it goes unchecked. Proud people seek their own glory. Man, have I been guilty of that? God seeks His own glory. And thus, when we have pride in our hearts, we set ourselves up against God. The truth is, since the beginning of time, man has been trying to reconcile that God is big enough to create the entire universe. He's got that much power. He's that sovereign. And yet I can't depend on Him for life. This kind of dependency on God that I'm speaking of really requires us and asks us to say three words. I need You. When is the last time that you found yourself at a place in life where you had to say to God, in his presence, I need you. To live God-reliant, there must be this admittance of the inability to depend solely on self. To be humble means that we need to become very comfortable with those words. C.S. Lewis says this, the natural life knows that if the spiritual life gets a hold of it, all its self-centeredness is going to be killed. If my people are willing to bend their knee, acknowledge me as their all-sufficient God. Are we willing to do that? The epidemic of pride has existed since the moment that Satan was cast out of God's presence. And the epidemic of pride only has one cure, and that's humility. Pride is at the epicenter of our sin nature. It's the mother of all sins. It's the source from which all other sins are birthed. It has a voice, and maybe you've heard the voice, and it kind of sounds like this. I am okay. See, just look at me. I'm okay. I'm in charge. I will decide. I'll make it work. I'm better than. I'm right. I know best. I can do it. When I was a youth pastor, before I was here, I remember having this sign on my door, and it's kind of a hierarchy sign, or this, you know, where it's got all these boxes, and at the bottom there's a box that says youth pastor, and it's got all the positions in the church, it's got all the ministries in the church, got everything in the church. But if you look at it close enough, it's kind of a joke amongst youth pastors. Every line eventually led to the youth pastor as though it's the youth pastor's fault for everything, right? It's too cold in here. That's the youth pastor's fault, you know? Whatever it was, it's like it's got to be the youth pastor's fault. And if I were to look at my own life and draw a line from every element of pride, it all leads to one place. Self, me. My heart is capable of such pride that if I'm not careful, it could become an idol-making factory. Pride is our best and most lame attempt to steal God's glory, only to bring glory to ourselves, isn't it? You see, friends, if we set our intent on glory to self, we risk the possibility of actually forgetting our God. And he constantly, I don't know about for you, but constantly calling us into humility. He knows my heart too well. He knows your heart too well. He knows what we're capable of. Can I just talk about the church for a second? Let us be a people who respond to God's invitation by rejecting pride and pursuing humility. In our humility as a church, let us have a culture, let us create a culture of grace and forgiveness. Let us take note and notice, first of all, the plank in our own eye, before we start pointing out in everybody else. Let us confess our sin of pride, and let us look to God for every decision in every direction. Let us be more concerned about God's glory and less about our own. James 4:6 says this, and he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we humble ourselves, the call for humility is all throughout Scripture. Paul writes about it in Philippians 2:3. He says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That's kind of hard, isn't it? Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 5:6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And we all know that it wasn't people's humility that nailed Jesus to the cross. May we as a church, Bethel Church, guard ourselves against pride and repeatedly find ourselves in need of God's help. May we find ourselves often on bended knee, which leads me to the second if. Now, there's four of these. And just so you know, these last three aren't as long as the first one, so stay with me. And it says this, if we pray, that's the second one, if we pray. Humility and prayer, they kind of go hand in hand, don't they? What does a proud man or a proud church and a proud nation, what do they all have in common? No need to pray. We pray when we're humble, and we're humbled when we pray. A couple years ago, God led me to do a series on prayer, and I entitled the series Just Pray. And like any pastor, we like to take words and make acronyms out of them. So I used the word pray, and I came up with four things of what they represent, and this is what it represents. P is for praise, R is for repent, A is for ask, and Y is for yield. And this is what the scripture is saying. If my people are willing to praise me, if my people are willing to repent, if they're willing to ask, and if they're willing to yield their lives, let us always be in the attitude of prayer. The disciples, after watching Jesus, they'd watched him do everything. They'd watched him love people, extend grace to people. They watched him teach. After everything, the disciples came to Jesus, and this is what they said to him, "Would you teach us to pray?" And Jesus says, "Yes, here's how you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Prayer is the most powerful weapon we have as individuals. Prayer is the most powerful weapon you have as a married couple if you're married. Prayer is the most powerful weapon we have as a church. There have been plenty of times in my life when I'm worried about stuff, get anxious, fear. And it's like God would just say to me, "Why don't you just pray?" Duh. Yeah, you know? Stop teaching about it. Stop doing sermon series on it, talking about the power of prayer. Why don't you just pray? Jesus said of his church, this church, "My house will be called a house of prayer if my people will pray." You may already know this, but I love to be reminded of this, to be aware of this. Satan is out to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan's agenda, Satan's job description is to take you out at the knees. It's to destroy your marriage. It's to ruin this church. Let's pray like our life, like our marriage, like our family, like this church depended on it. Reminds me of the young man who came to an older man whom he said, "I want you to be my mentor and I want you to teach me to pray." And the old man said, "Are you sure you want me to do that?" And he says, "Yes, teach me to pray like you pray." And he kind of led the young man over to the sink and he started the water and he put this plug in the drain. And the young man was like, "I don't know what we're doing." He's like, "I just want you to teach me to pray." He says, "Yeah, just hang on a second." He lets the sink fill all the way up full of water. And then he grabs the back of the head of the young man and shoves his face into the water and holds him down. And he's squirming. He's trying to get out. He's trying to get free. His arms are going everywhere. And finally, after a little while, the old man lets him up, and the young man's trying to gasp for air. And he's like, "What are you doing?" And the old man said, "I thought you wanted me to teach you to pray." He said, "I did." He said, "Until you are as desperate for God as you were for air right then you'll learn to pray. If we seek God's presence, number three. It's this phrase, seek my face. It's figurative for God's presence and acceptance. It implies this pursuit, this longing for God. It's the opposite of idleness and spiritual mediocrity. It's this seeking him. We're reminded in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart," as to say, if we seek after God, he will be found by us. We were created for intimacy with God through Jesus Christ. God longs for us to pursue him. He loves it to chase after him. Like the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. But let us be aware of our heart's desire and pursuit. James writes this, "Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you." If my people seek my face. Not that things in this life don't matter, because a lot of things in this life matter, right? But until God matters, nothing matters. Let us be a church that seeks after God as though he is all that matters. Fourth, if we turn our backs on evil, to turn from ways that are wicked means to repent. That is to have this change of mind about something. It's the about face. You know this, but it's to be going one direction and then say, it's just to do this about face completely and go the opposite direction, to turn your back on the things that are sinful in your life. Titus 2:11-12 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Amen to that. "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Here's a true statement. God cannot and will not bless an individual, a couple, a family, a church, a community, and God will not and cannot bless unless we're willing to turn our backs on evil. Last week, preparing for this week, knowing that there's a possibility that this is what God's up to and we may be called here, I started going through my file cabinets and thinking, you know how it's like when you move, you know, you go through stuff, and I start digging in my file cabinets, and I'm like, whoa, there's files in here from a really long time ago. Well, this one afternoon, I went over to church administrator. I'm like, can I just use your shredder? Because it's going to be a lot easier if I just sit and do this. So I brought this little itty-bitty shredder over to my office, and I just start shredding things, you know? And it's that annoying, and the thing, I just went 3 hours straight. I was shredding stuff, and that was just Lori's employee file. I'm like, I got to get rid of all this before somebody sees it. But then I'm coming across other stuff, and it's stuff from the time I was here. I'm like, this is crazy. Why am I hanging on to this stuff? I came across this folder that had a cheesecake fundraiser for one of our national youth conferences. Anybody remember that? And I'm like, this has got to have a patent on it. Lanelle Scaff made the incredible New York style cheesecake, and I said, I can't give that to Stephen. You know, I got to cover her. I'm just going through all these files, and it's this reminder that sometimes we got to go through the files of life. Because I'm asking myself as I'm going through this, why do I still have this stuff? And it's kind of the same thing as we're going through life and we're digging deeper. We're going, why do I still have this stuff in my life? Why did I allow there to be a foothold and a stronghold of my life in this area? And God's saying, you've got to get rid of it. As we humble ourselves and as we pray and as we seek his face, may God relentlessly point out things and bring to surface. Oh yeah, that one too. If my people will turn from their wicked ways, then, the second part of verse 14, then, we've been standing at the four if crossroads, and now we get to see the then. We get to see the promise of God. Now, to stay true to the context, real quickly, the phrase heal their land means this, to restore the damage done by the drought, the locusts, and the plagues mentioned in verse 13. That's the context here. I know mosquitoes in Fargo-Moorhead are like locusts, right? Although I've heard that they're not as bad the last couple years. But that still doesn't allow us to change the context of what's going on here. The context of this verse is a condition between God and his people, his chosen people. It's a condition. It's a conditional relationship. They lived in a conditional relationship with God. If you do these things, then God says, then I will do this. As you know, we don't live in that kind of relationship with God, right? Amen to that? There's nothing that we can do to gain from God. Oh, I'll do all of these perfect things, God, and then you're promised to do these things for me. That's a conditional relationship. We live under grace. All conditions were satisfied at the cross right there. Yet the application's the same for us. They were set apart, right? We're set apart. They had to do things God's way. We have to do things God's way. They were called to humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from the... We are too. There's a lot of similarities. The condition he had with his chosen people was not about them. It was about God exposing his fullness to them. God wants the same for us. He wants you to experience his fullness. It's not a condition for us. It's an invitation. As we do these four things, we'll experience God's promise. His blessings, his intimacy, his fulfillment, his satisfaction, his abundant life, his protection, his safety, his peace, and his joy. How much more do we want? He lacks nothing. So God is inviting us, my friends. He's inviting us to humble ourselves, to pray like our life and church depend on it, to seek after him like no other thing in life, and to run from evil. And I believe as we do this, we're going to experience revival in our hearts. We're going to experience revival in this church. And in this community, and in this state, and eventually in this nation, if. I always end my messages with what I call to-goes, and that's just kind of some things that like, well, if you want to apply this, or if you want to go further with this, or if you want to wrestle with this a little bit more, and I just have two this morning for you, and it's the idea of this. Maybe the first one, memorize 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's a powerful verse to let just kind of consume you. Secondly, take some time this week by yourself, with your spouse. Take some time this week and bend your knee before God. Humble yourself. I don't know what's going on in all of your lives, But there isn't a person in this room that doesn't need to bend their knee before God and experience His presence in their life and His grace. Thank you for allowing me to share. Can I just pray as we close? Father God, you're an all-powerful God. And Father, you love us so much, and you want to transform our lives into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. God, there's probably, if you could, if it was in your character, you would have given up on me a number of times. Thank you, God, that you didn't and you can't. Father, I pray that all my friends here, myself included, that we would just experience your presence here this morning and the power of your word penetrating our hearts and our minds. Thank you, God, for the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.